If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to our text for this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you grew up in an Anglican tradition, then you know that this is the text that is read on Christmas Day. Hear the Word of God from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let us pray. Father, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts this day. Lord, bring us to worship you as you, Lord, come to us here in your word. So speak to us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am breaking from our study in the Gospel of Luke for a few weeks as we move through the season of Advent. Last week, we saw God's promise growing clearer and brighter through the Scriptures, over 2,000 years to flesh it out and to bring it to fulfillment. The promise of a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer, to save us from our sins. And we saw in that promise that no sinful human being would ever be able to accomplish that. It would have to be God Himself. And so we look today at the person of that promise. Next week we'll look at the issue of preparation for his coming. And if you're here on Christmas Eve, if all goes according to plan, we'll look at the power of that person and of that promise. I confess that in the message this morning I am indebted to J.I. Packer for inspiration and for some of the structure of this message. But today we do want to look at that promise fulfilled. I find it interesting that people struggle with Jesus when we move past the baby in a manger. Many people want to follow Jesus, who taught us all to love one another and to keep the golden rule. And that seems just fine. I challenge anyone to actually keep the golden rule, but it seems to be what everyone thinks they can manage out of the teachings and life of Jesus. But when you talk about a virgin birth, when you begin to consider the miracles raising people from the dead, walking on water, feeding thousands with crumbs, basically, restoring bodies, healing diseases. Not so sure. No, Christmas, the baby in the manger, yeah, that's wonderful. But a death 2,000 years ago, how does that take away my sins today? Do I even have sins that need to be taken away? Rising from the dead, resurrection, not so sure about those things. It becomes complicated. What's set before us in the Word today is Jesus, God and man, the infinite, the eternal God-man. Here's the real mystery, the real challenge. The real challenge and mystery is not virgin birth or resurrection from the dead or healing of sick bodies. No, if he really is God and man in one person, then those things become very possible and really quite likely. The staggering reality of Christmas is the profound act of God coming to earth, taking a human nature. And as we look around, it's pretty easy to see that that reality is obscured rather dramatically by the cultural captivity of Christmas today, of that wondrous event. The church, at least, should have some sense of the enormity of that act, that work. The culture might have none at all. They don't know who Jesus is, and until they do, they will not fall down in wonder and awe, in amazement and adoration, with holy fear to worship him. Consider what is bound together in Christ in the incarnation. Consider the nature of God. Three in one, we call him. Here is the mystery. God is one. Here's the first mystery, I would say, of Christmas. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We declare, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The Scriptures teach us that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Anything less, of course, is not God. He's without beginning or end. And this one God is known in three persons. We call it the Trinity. One nature, one essence, one being, but existing in three persons. Therefore, in the Godhead, perfect union, perfect communion. Is that not wondrous and mysterious all in itself? The nature of man, our nature, mankind, humanity, is quite different, isn't it? We are created. We're malleable, changeable. We're finite. We are dependent, truly dependent creatures, dependent upon God for everything. The nature of God and the nature of man couldn't be any more different. But look at the natures of Christ. Here is the second great mystery. To understand the nature of God in his triune, in that triune nature, in that perfect union communion, and communion is one thing. To look at Jesus and see now two natures in one person, staggering indeed. But it is who Jesus is, and we'll see it in a moment as we just walk through this passage in John. He is divine. He is the Creator. The Scriptures tell us that over and over again. Here in the beginning of John, everything was made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians will confirm it. All things were made through him. He is the Creator. And now he is bound, the Creator is bound to the creation. Creator and created in one person. He comes as a man, indeed the second man. The first representative failed. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. He would have a human parent and human birth and human life. A real man. Here, we're beginning to understand what we are remembering, what we are celebrating, what causes us to bow at this time when we are reminded again, when we focus on the incarnation of the glory, the wonder, the power, the mystery of the incarnation. Do you grasp it? Does it indeed humble us? This is a stumbling block to the Jews, this nature, this bound nature. It's a stumbling block to the Muslims. It's a stumbling block to every false religion. They all get this wrong in one way or another. A divine nature and a human nature. Not mixed up, not intertwined, not creating something that's an amalgamation of both. No, two natures in one man. The Son of God is not some lesser created being. Oh, we'll call him divine if we want to. There are religions that do that. Not some lesser created being, but divine. As the Father is divine. He's not another God, but the one true God. His title is not one of the strictly human Messiah, nor is he some superhuman half-deity, like the Greeks would create in their mythology. He's not an adopted son or an adopted God. He is God. It is a very great mystery. But if God is joined to man, then the works of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the words of Christ all make sense. We needn't run from them. We needn't struggle with them because they somehow don't fit into our view of the world. God brings His power and His authority into that world through that one man. Here, the beginning of the gospel, of John's gospel, becomes invaluable to us because it gives us a perfect, clear picture of who this God and man really is. John speaks of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, for the Jews and those who knew the Old Testament, the Word was the creative power, the creative utterance of God, the power by which He would accomplish all His holy will. So we read Psalm 33, By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth, all their host. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. This is the Word of God. For the Greeks, that word, or logos, was an abstract force. It would bring order and form and harmony to the universe. So when John uses the term, he calls Jesus the Word, the power of the utterance of God. God at work, the power that brings order and harmony and unity to the universe. And it is not some impersonal force, it is a person, an actual person. Who is that Word? That unchangeable, that unimaginably powerful Word. It is a person. And so John describes the Word of God. He'll tell us in this passage at least 9 things. If you lose track of them, that's okay. Grab the long notes. Okay? And as I say, at least 9 things are drawn out in this. The first thing he says is that the Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, before the world began, before anything began, He was already there. He was. and so ever is. Secondly, the Word, he declares, is a person distinct in the Godhead. The Word was with God. To be with God is to be in fellowship with Him. Again, not some abstract force, but a person. There is personality. You don't have fellowship with yourself. Now, I've seen people try it, you know, or claim it, but you don't. You have fellowship in community. You have fellowship in relationship. And so the Word was with God, one God in perfect fellowship within the unity of the Godhead. In order to make it absolutely clear as to who this Word is, number three, the Word is divine. The Word was God. Now, many have sought to try and move that around, distort it in one way or another, to retranslate it and mistranslate it, which is all they're doing. There's no getting around. The Word was God, a person distinct from the Father and truly divine, but united to, of the same nature and personally distinct. The Word is divine. Fourth, the Word is the agent of creation. It's the creating power. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. What it says is He Himself is not made. He is the Maker. He didn't make Himself. He made all things. Number five, the Word gives life. In Him was life, it says. The Word is life, has life. There's no life apart from Him. And that includes physical life. God, we understand, has life in Himself. Nothing else does. Everything else, everything living depends on God. Depends on the Word for its continuing life. The Word Himself has life in Himself. Jesus would even declare it. As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. He gives life. In Him was life. Physical life and spiritual life as well. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He was not just talking about their physical reality. He was talking about an eternal life. We could look at a sixth element, that the Word is spiritual light. He makes God known to all who live. The world fell. Adam and Eve fell in the fall. And they bore the consequences of the curse. But because the Word was spiritual light, they were not thrown into instant death and utter darkness. The light was at work in the world even there, so that what could be known about God would be made plain, because God would show it to them. He was the light. Those who received that light were given the right to become children of God, being born in the Spirit. Seven, the Word is incarnate. That's a big word, children, but it means God in flesh, God and man. The Word became flesh. The baby that was born in Bethlehem was and is the eternal Word of God. The baby that lay in the manger was God. We need to grasp it. We need to wrestle with it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from God, full of grace and truth. You see, this divine person, the very Word of God, in whom is found all light and life, is God's Son. God who came from the Father. And the Word, that Word incarnate, has a name. Number eight, folks. Who is He? He is Jesus. Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Word has a name. Jesus, Savior, a title, Messiah, Anointed One, Christ. God the Son we see finally makes God known. There's number 9. And I'm sure we could find more if we went digging. But that Word is identified in the Incarnation. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God and man bound together, makes God known. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to make known the plan of salvation. You see, when He came, He didn't just come, as I said to the children, He didn't just come to visit. Oh, I wonder what it's like to be human. I think I'll take on a body and come down and walk around for a while and see what it's like. Oh, this is no fun. I'm going home. No, that those natures are bound together. The Savior, the Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the man, continues in that nature now. And He came and lived on this earth and walked on this earth, not as an observer, but as a redeemer. He didn't come out of curiosity. He came to save. And so true God becomes true man, taking on true humanity. He didn't stop being God, and God did not overwhelm the humanity. Two natures bound in one person. And so He did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, or emptied Himself, we might say. And being found in human form, subjected Himself to that humanity and all that it would bring, the life of a servant, even death on a cross. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So we are told in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. You see, He knows us in every way, every part of us. He knows our frailties, He knows our weaknesses, He knows our weakness. He knows our sorrows. He knows pain and suffering and loss. He knows temptation. He knows rejection. He has identified completely with humanity. So you and I can never say, God, you don't know what it feels like. You're in heaven. You don't know what I feel, what I have to experience. He didn't remain in heaven far beyond the suffering and the sorrow of His life. He knows it all. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so then with confidence we draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. He became poor, emptying Himself, as I said, laying aside not His divine nature, but laying aside His glory that is His due, His privilege, the dignity and honor that was His. He didn't become less God in taking that nature, but emptied Himself, setting aside those things that would separate Him from his people. He would voluntarily restrain his power. He submitted himself, as I said, fully to the Father. He only knew in this life, he only knew what the Father would have him know. He would only do what the Father would give him to do. He would only speak what the Father would give him to speak. Indeed, he took the form of a servant. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And so we have hope. We have the riches of eternal life because the Eternal One entered the world of sin and death that he might, through his perfect obedience, provide propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, he would take away the wrath of God. He would pay the debt of sin. He made himself poor. He spent his life living and ultimately dying to bring hope and peace and grace and love to the lost, to the needy, to the broken, to the sick. We cannot separate his birth from his death. Jesus was born to die. Culture really has done a good job of separating the two, I think. They like the baby. They like the catharsis, if you will, of giving gifts. But he was born to die. Ultimately, it's not the manger or the infant that is the focus of the New Testament. It is the cross. The focus of the incarnation is the cross. It moves steadily. Jesus moves steadily to Calvary. And so the story of Bethlehem, if we separate those two, can fit very nicely into mythology, can't it? Oh, what a sweet story. God came to visit. He was here for a little while. He looked around to see what it was like to live here and then was gone. If Christmas is just stories, if it's just traditions, things that we share together as a family, as a culture, then it's simply mythology. We can't understand his birth until we see in it the path to his death. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is Christmas. There is the work of the person through whom God fulfills his promise. He came to give his life that he might give life to us. He did what only God could do. He took a human nature to himself, that without sin, to pay the penalty for our sin. He gave himself, spent himself, that we would have life. I don't think it's hard to see that the culture around us has turned Christmas into an engine of the economy that's in the news all the time. Retail rises and falls on Christmas. Is that really what it's about? For far too many around us, and I fear far too many in churches, there is no sense of sacred, truly sacred in this time. I fear that some even come to this as a means of making themselves feel better about themselves. They can show people that, oh, I love you. I'll provide gifts for you, even though I've not demonstrated it in my life for the last year. So I'll deal with my own sense of failure and inadequacy in this way. I can feel better. Many people, I think, at Christmas can blunt themselves to their real need. They don't see themselves as poor, as orphaned, as widowed, as lost. They can throw a few dollars into the kettle of the Salvation Army and care for those poor people. And they can do it at a distance. Thanks be to God Jesus did not keep his distance from us. He did not care for us by throwing things down from heaven to us that we might figure out and pick up. Instead, he came himself into this world of sorrow and pain, into a dying world, to give himself without reservation, to redeem, to reclaim, to remake, to spend himself for the sake of his people. Christmas, brothers and sisters, should be a clarion call to the people of God to enter into the world that Jesus came to save, to seek and to save the lost, to call out of darkness and into his marvelous light, as Peter says. If we understand who Jesus is and why he came to this earth, it demands a response, not just a nod at Christmas. It demands a life that will be spent to know him and to serve him. It demands a life of love for the Savior, the God-man, the eternal Word, Jesus. That obedience to his commands, Jesus says, will never be burdensome. No, he will call us to lose our lives to follow him, and there we'll find life. But we don't do it from a distance. We don't move and live and serve in that dying world from a distance any more than Jesus did. Paul would write, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Oh, don't just spend yourselves into debt this Christmas. Don't just spend yourselves on those you love or for those you love. Don't spend your life on the things of this world, but spend it for the things that can never be lost. Spend it for the grace and the power and the joy and the wonder of an eternity. Spend and be spent, brothers and sisters, in the service of Christ, who has come into our midst, and who is still, as I said to the children, residing now at the right hand of the throne of God in that body in which he will come again to draw us finally and fully to himself in glory, in grace, and in eternal life. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts. Father, may we be spent. Spend our lives not keeping ourselves secure and at a distance from this broken world, but Lord, may we be spent in it for the sake of the cross, for the sake of the Savior, for the sake of life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.